Back in the book of Philippians, we've been working our way through the four chapters of Philippians, and I skipped the last section last week of chapter 2 that I thought I would read. And this is what I love about this little, these few verses here is that it puts everything in context, right? It's easy to forget when you're reading the scripture, especially when you just read little bits of it at a time, that there's a world, right? That Paul has a life, right? He's not just this dude who's sitting in an office, you know, writing, you know, on scrolls all the time, right? He has a life, he has friends, and there's just a lot of that tone in these few verses here. So I'm going to read this, and it's kind of a transitional section into the next topic he's going to talk about. So I'm going to read this, and then I'll pray for us. This is chapter 2, verse 19. through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, what a gift it is that we even have it at all. And God, we just pray right now that you would help us by your Spirit to submit to you and what you have to say. God, that our hearts would be changed, transformed, to be more like you right now. God, that's our goal. God, that's our intent. We open ourselves up to you as best we can right now to that. God, that you would search us and change us at our very core this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul takes on a controversy, and he takes it on in characteristic style head on, right? He doesn't dodge it. He doesn't mince words. He is not subtle, all right? And I'll just warn you, Paul can use some rough language, all right? I think if he were preaching in this church every week, at some point, there would be a letter to the elders, all right? Just so you know. And so me using the word sphincter a few weeks ago is nothing compared to what Paul's going to say this morning. All right? I'm just warning you ahead of time so you can brace yourself, not for me, but for Paul. All right? It's a very familiar controversy if you've read the letter to the Galatians. If you read Galatians before, it's the same controversy that he dealt with there that he's going to deal with here in this chapter. And it may have actually been the same people. In chapter 1, this is kind of a question that's not resolved. In chapter 1, you may remember he mentioned a group of people that were preaching the Christ, but preaching Christ for selfish reasons. I don't think these are the same people. Some people say they are, but we really don't know. I think they're not, because Paul's response to them is, hey, I praise God. At least they're preaching Christ. If they're preaching him for selfish reasons, so be it. And he has a very kind of measured, laissez-faire attitude about them. Not so much with these people, all right? I think it's a different group of people, but we don't know for sure. So our theme of Paul showing us the secret to contentment is going to hold through this. I think you can look at that as a theme of the book of Philippians, as Paul is revealing from prison, which gives him tremendous credibility on the topic. He's saying, I've figured out how to be content even in this dark, cold, damp hole in the ground with no one to look after me, I found a way to be content. And that would be great. If I could find that, if I could live that way and be able to rejoice in the worst possible conditions I can imagine, then imagine when things are easy, when the money's flowing and everyone's happy. Imagine how you'd feel, all right? So that's what we're looking for. So let's look at the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now that word rejoice is, it's a worship word, it's a praise word that means shout. That's not a, "Hey, I'm happy." It's a woohoo, it's Susan rejoicing over an announcement being made, all right? So he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So he's saying, I've said this to you before. He is repeating himself. And I just want to point out, in our modern Western culture, the idea of repeating things is like the worst possible sin. Everything's got to be new. It's got to be fresh. It's got to be, you know, we want that new technology smell when you open up the box Christmas morning and you get that sort of strange petroleum smell that comes out of the box and you go, and part of what you enjoy about that is this smells like no one's ever touched it. It's been in this box and in this sealed package and no one's touched it since the factory. It's new. Right? We like that new car smell, right? We even have deodorizers that we put in our old crappy car to make it smell like a new one, which is weird, right? But we like that new car smell. And it's just like we love new things. And once we do something, we think we should never do that thing again or else it'll be old. And old is the worst. Done over again is the worst. And Paul is like, Paul loves repeating himself. And repetition is important. It's why we do some of these scripture readings and recitations week in and week out. It's because we repeat what we value. If you want to know what someone values in their life, look at what they repeat, what they do over and over again. And so Paul says, I have said this to you before, and I'm going to say it again. And in just about every one of Paul's letters, he reiterates some of the same thoughts, doesn't he? And this is, he knows that there's safety in the repetition that keeps us rooted in the right place. So he says, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Now listen, I'm a dog person. Who's a dog person? Raise your hand. Yeah, yeah. I won't even ask who's a cat person because cats don't count. All right? Amen. Yeah. But these people were backwards, and they did not value dogs. In this culture, okay, dogs were unclean, nasty animals, not like my sweet Riley and Daisy. Not the same thing, all right? So when you see dog, don't feel warm and fuzzy. Feel, ew, dogs. It's an insult, all right? So it says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, stop there. So there's something that gets lost in translation here. The word for circumcision and the word for mutilate here in verse 2, or 2 and 3. The word for circumcision is peritome in Greek, which simply means to cut around. All right? I think you get what that means. All right? Peritome means to cut around. The word for mutilate rhymes with peritome, and it is keratome, which means, I'm sorry, but it means to cut to pieces. Take a minute. So what's Paul doing? He's making a little rhyme. And he's rhyming circumcision with mutilation. Now in Galatians, he is even less subtle. And he comes out and says, I just wish you would go all the way and castrate yourselves. That's just what he says. All right, I'm just telling you the scripture. All right? This is not your pastor being inappropriate. This is Paul saying what he's saying. Strong words, aren't they? He's rhyming. He's making a little ironic rhyme as he insults them and says, you're not doing circumcision, you're mutilating yourselves. Kind of intense, isn't it? So it's a wordplay and it isn't subtle. In Galatians, Paul comes right out and says it. Here he's more clever and makes a rhyme, but he's saying the same thing. He is poking at them, at these what we call Judaizers. And what they were doing, you can see this in Galatians 2, what they were doing is they were coming to the Gentile Christians. Now in Philippi, there had been an edict put out where basically pretty much all the Jews had been kicked out of the city. And so these were Gentile Christians. There were lots of Gentile Christians by this point. And these Judaizers were coming to the Gentile Christians and saying, you're not real. You're not the real thing. I know you believe in Christ as the Messiah. You've put your faith in him. All that stuff. Yeah, we get it. But you know what? If you want to be the real deal, you got to get circumcised and follow the Jewish dietary laws. And then you're really in. Then you're a true Christian. Then you're next level, Christian 2.0, right? Then you're truly spiritual. Put it, whatever terms around it you want to, that's what they were teaching. And it was a really attractive thing. Imagine if somebody told you, I mean, don't raise your hands, but I don't think I'm alone in at least occasionally feeling like I'm just not quite as spiritual as I wish I could be. I wish there was just a simple, clear way that I could just do something that would make me feel like I was really connected with God. And imagine if somebody came to you and said, if you just do this one thing, this one physical act, you'll be truly, that feeling will be gone and you'll be completely in. It's why very strict religious cults work. As hard and abusive and horrible as they are, and the bondage that that creates, we're willing to trade bondage for real clear clarity where I can do the work, right? We want to put confidence in our flesh. And so don't look at this and go, I can't believe these adult men were standing in line unnecessarily to get circumcised. Because if you really want to follow Jesus and somebody gave you a way to demonstrate that and say, you're next level, and you really believe that was true, I think we'd line up for it. I think we would. Because there's something in us that really wants to put confidence in our flesh. And so Paul is looking at this and he's going, this is not just unnecessary, it's anti-gospel. It cheapens the cross. It cheapens what Jesus did on the cross for us. And that's why he's upset. Because the gospel itself is being compromised. In other words, they're not preaching Christ. They're preaching Christ plus. And anytime somebody preaches gospel plus, Jesus plus something, anything, whatever that plus, whatever comes after the plus sign, means you've lost the gospel completely. It's not the gospel anymore. It's not just, well, a false gospel. There's no such thing. It's either the gospel of Jesus Christ or it's nothing, right? It's one or the other. And this is very hard for us to get because we really want to just say, well, I'm going to meet God halfway, right? You do your part, God does his part. Sounds very Southern, doesn't it? How can I apply my Southern morality and work ethic to Christianity? Here's how. I'll do my part. God will do his part. Don't be a slacker. If you're a slacker, God won't love you anymore. And so we create these things that are really just amount to confidence in your flesh. Anything your flesh can produce isn't life. That's what Paul says. It's death. And so this is why Paul is so intense. So if you're offended by Paul, which you could be, listen, if I had said that without scripture, and I had said it in some way in English that had the same effect, we'd have a meeting with the elders after this service, wouldn't we? We'd be like, yeah, it's too far. You've gone too far. And you'd probably be right. But this is why, Paul, this is what's at stake. The gospel is at stake, and this is why he's being so intense. All right, so these Judaizers are basically going behind Paul, and poor Paul can't do much about it because he's locked away in prison. They're going behind him to the churches that he's planted, and they're preaching this false gospel, and they're literally mutilating people in the name of Jesus. So Paul's going to make an argument here. He begins here in verse 3. He says, okay, you've got circumcision, which he's calling mutilation. It's like he was making a little not-so-accidental slip of the tongue by calling it mutilation. And then he's going to begin an argument as to why it's a problem. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Where it says glory in Christ Jesus, you could translate that and say that's putting full confidence in Christ Jesus. So we put our full confidence not in the flesh, we put it in Jesus Christ, right? Circumcision is not something we do, it's something that we are. We call it circumcision of the heart. The sign of our belonging to a covenant with God is that the Spirit of Christ is in us and our hearts have been changed. That's your circumcision, is that your heart has been changed and the Holy Spirit's there going, hey, he's the real deal, right? That's what circumcision was about in the Old Testament. It was a sign to say, I'm in covenant with the one and true God, Yahweh, right? It was a physical sign of their covenant with God. And Paul says, okay, now that we're in a new covenant, the physical things don't matter. What matters is the circumcision of the heart. And how do you know your heart's been circumcised? The Holy Spirit's there. The Spirit of Christ. Secondly, trusting in circumcision is trusting in the flesh, which Paul always is not too happy about. We've been seeing that in Romans really clearly. We do not put our confidence in the flesh. Instead, we glory in Christ. We put our confidence in Jesus. That's what defines you as a Christian. It's who you're trusting, right? And if you're trusting in your flesh, what you can produce on your own, it's that analogy I like to use of trying to jump the Grand Canyon. You can jump as far as you want to jump, but you're still going to plummet to your death in the Grand Canyon. The gap is too far. And it's ridiculous for a long jumper to say, I can do it. And you're going, no, I really don't think I can. And off he goes, putting confidence in his flesh. That's what we look like to God with all of our fleshly activity, saying, no, God, I'll meet you halfway. Stop halfway across the Grand Canyon. I got to do something here, right? I mean, I'm not a charity case. I don't want to take nobody's charity. No, I don't take no handouts. No hand, not even from God, I don't take handouts. I'm going to at least meet you halfway and do something to earn my keep. I want to be some holy freeloader. This is what's in our heart, right? And so we try to meet him halfway. So that's why these men lined up for circumcision unnecessarily. Look at verse 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, Paul's like, okay, I'll play your game for a minute. Okay, I'll play your game. Let's talk about who's qualified to have confidence in their flesh. And he starts talking about himself. And there's an ironic tone to this, okay? It's not really boasting. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, he's going to list his religious resume here, all right? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Woohoo! Benjamin. The blessed tribe. There it is. Hey, it's true. It's true. All right, let's go keep going through his resume here. All right. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had all the things, all the advantages, every last one of them. He was born into the right home, the right family. He grew up in church. His parents only waited 8 days to get him circumcised. He was a Jew who was also highly educated. He was zealous. He was a Pharisee. Man, had it all. So if anybody can have confidence in the flesh, it should be Paul, right? If anybody should have something to boast in or to at least help them to meet God halfway, it should be Paul. Paul enjoyed every type of advantage life could give him, born in the right place, to the right parents, with the right education, a religious upbringing, strong belief system, intelligent and motivated. He showed that in his zealous persecution of Christians. He made good use of those advantages and worked hard and became a Pharisee, a zealous one, and he obeyed the law. He makes sure to point out that he was circumcised on the eighth day, because after all, that's what started this conversation, right? But what does he say about all of that? Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, right, as opposed to the flesh. It depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he counts all of those credentials, advantages, successes. He looks at all those. He takes his resume and he goes, garbage. Garbage. Everything he'd worked, I mean, he'd worked hard. You got to work hard, study hard to become a Pharisee. You got to work really hard to obey the law. This law. It's hard to be able to, without shame or embarrassment, say, I'm blameless. That's a lot of hard work. And he takes all of it, and he goes, yeah, it's just a bunch of garbage. He counts it. He considers it. He calls it garbage because he lost it all at the cross. He says, I lost it at the cross. I lost it with Jesus. When I came into Jesus, walked right through the cross and followed Jesus, the first thing that happened was his entire identity was thrown off like a corn husk, and he received a new identity, and his new identity is just Jesus. All that other stuff goes away, and he looks at it, and he goes, it's all right, I don't miss it. It was garbage anyway. All of it was garbage. Trash. So I want you to consider deeply what Paul is saying here. He piled up all that his flesh could do and had done. Think about that for a minute. Everything his flesh, his mind, his body could do. Just think of the good stuff. You and I can do pretty good stuff, pretty impressive stuff. The will, human will is powerful, isn't it? When we watch these movies about people who endure unbelievably horrible things, and do unbelievably heroic things, who invent and create and endure things, who love big and sacrifice big for the betterment of other people. We can do amazing things in our flesh, can't we? Just think of the stuff you've accomplished in your life. Stuff you're good at, stuff that you can perform well, abilities, tasks, your successes, things you worked really hard for. Maybe a degree, the job you have, a promotion, maybe a house you've bought, whatever. Things you've worked really hard for. Paul would look at that, and he'd ball it up, and he'd throw it in the trash. He'd say, it's just garbage. He tossed all of his stuff into the garbage, just as a big, nasty dumpster fire. I love that phrase, dumpster fire. Because garbage is not clean and tidy, is it? He just throws it in the dumpster fire of his life. But notice what that Paul's list includes something else that is not positive. Something that we know he deeply regretted. He says in verse 6, he includes that he was a persecutor of the church. So that's the good news. All of the wicked stuff that your flesh has produced. Everything. Every time that your flesh let you down and turned against you. Every time you gave in to temptation, every time you said an angry or a wicked word, every time you had a wicked thought, lost your temper, did something selfish, and every time someone else did something horrible to you, every time someone else's flesh did something terrible to you, all of it is just a big pile of garbage. All it is. Because Jesus, when you came to Christ, your identity just sloughed off, just fell right off. And you got a new one, Jesus Christ. And you put your confidence in Him. And you said, I don't put confidence in my flesh anymore. It has let me down too many times. My flesh and all the good and all the bad that it can do for me or against me is rubbish. I throw it away and I take on this new identity, my confidence now in Jesus, and that is what defines you now. So this works, you can't have it one way without the other. You see that? Paul is saying, look, you can, we like the idea of getting rid of the bad stuff, right? Oh, you can't hold my sin against me, Satan. Ha ha. But when God comes to you and says, okay, give me all the good stuff, let's throw it away. Why are you counting that as something? Why are you holding on to that? Throw it away. Everybody comes through the same door. This is where that humility thing comes in chapter 2. Paul puts no confidence in the flesh. All that his flesh has done to save him and all that his flesh has done to destroy him, none of it defines him. He trusts none of it. Instead, he counts it all as garbage, and only Jesus defines him now. So I want you to think about your advantages, your abilities, your station in life, as well as your disadvantages. I think about the fact that I was born into a home where my parents were married, and there was always food on the table, and we grew up in church, and not just in church, but in relationship with the church, serving the church. I grew up. I do not have memories where we just stayed home and didn't do anything. All of my memories were either the church was in our living room, or we were serving people in the community or in the church. That was my life. That was my experience. And what a huge advantage that is. I mean, I know it, and I'm not boasting. I'm just saying, those of you who didn't grow up that way, understand, you would have paid just about anything to grow up that way. To have a father and a mother who actually loved each other and loved me. Just that alone. Like some of you, I think, don't realize, some of you parents who just, you feel like I'm constantly failing. The fact that you are a Christian and in a church, surrounded by people that love you, is an enormous, huge advantage. It really is. So I think about all of these things. But none of it impresses God. None of it gets me any farther across the Grand Canyon. So I want you to think about all those things, but also think about your disadvantages, because it also goes on the trash heap. So I thought I'd do an awkward illustration if you're wondering why that trash can's over there. I think we should make some garbage. And I tried to get a smelly one, but somebody took out the trash. Because I thought it'd be more powerful if I had a nasty smelling gross trash can to complete the illustration. But let's see, maybe there's something in here. Oh yeah, there's someone's discarded donuts. A Bojangles bag. Who had Bojangles this morning? Yeah. All right. So I thought of some stuff we could throw in the trash. How about this? Parents married, that's me. Let me just raise your hand. I'm not going to do this for all of them. Definitely won't do it for the negative ones. But if you grew up in an unbroken home, parents together, maybe they weren't happily together, but they were just together, present. Present and occasionally accounted for. Raise your hand. All right. Sorry. Garbage. All right. This is a good one. Middle class. I'm not even going to put upper class, but I kind of grew up lower middle class, maybe. I don't know what the... Don't raise your hands for that one. I'm not sure if that's a positive or a negative. All right. Ooh, here's a good one. Parents always employed. Maybe got your dad got laid off a couple of times, but pretty quickly found a job. That was... Anybody? I mean, that's incredible. Garbage. This one's very American. Food always on the table. That's me. Garbage. Quality education. Some of you are like, meh. Caitlin, you better raise your hand. You're homeschooled. Yeah. Paul was highly educated. Grew up in church. Oh, this one I'm curious about. How many of you grew up in church? This is fun. I hope I don't miss from this far away. Here's a good one. When you got married, you were in church. You and your spouse, your engaged person. That's a huge one. Some of you, lots of you have talked to me about that before. I wish when we got married, we had been in church. Could have avoided some of the mess that we went through. Your children. When you have raised them yourself in church. Amen. Yeah, some of you are like, I got there eventually, right? Yeah. Oh, this is a good one. Don't raise your hand for this one. You're white. You got to admit that's an advantage, isn't it? I don't know where this whole guilt thing comes from. I'm not saying I feel guilty. But it's an advantage. When I was reading this, I was thinking about what would happen if just in the body of Christ we took Paul seriously on this and took our ethnicity and counted it as nothing. What would happen? Instead of holding it up as something that's either a disadvantage or an advantage and going, I'm holding on to it as my thing. What would happen? It's the gospel, right? Throw it away. How about this one? You've always had at least one good friend. Yeah. That's huge. All right, how about some negative ones? These are easier. I think I have more of these. Yeah, don't raise your hand anymore. It's not confession time, all right? Broken home. Parents weren't together. Hungry. You know, this is not that uncommon in the United States. I mean, it would be uncommon in Kernersville, maybe. But, you know, we like to ship our homeless people out of town. You know, literally, we do that. We've called the police department before and said, where are the homeless people? Maybe we could do something for them. They said, we don't have any. What? Yeah, we find them, and we put them in a van, and we take them to Greensboro or Winston-Salem, whichever is closer. And so then we can say, we've cleaned up Kernersville. All right. Well, they exist 20 minutes away, right? This one's been in the news lately, sexually assaulted. So that goes in the category of what someone else's flesh has done against you. It's not who you are. This one, I think, is especially terrible because it's not just the act itself. It's that Satan comes after the act and he turns it into a bat that he can pull out whenever he wants to and beat you with it. So it's not just the thing that happened. It's not just the act, the thing that happened, whatever it was. It's also the memory of it and the undeserved shame that you feel as a result of it, which is crazy, isn't it? That you would feel shame over something that someone else did to you? It's garbage. It goes in the trash heap. This is fun. Angry father, unpredictable, never knew what was going to set him off. Sometimes you do something and he didn't care. The next day you do the very same thing and he loses his mind. Always angry at you. It's not who you are. Non-Christian home. Feel like you're always a little bit behind. Stuff you don't know that you wish you knew, that they learned in Sunday school that nobody taught you. I say sometimes when the preacher says, you know this story about blah, 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 you go, I don't know that story. And you feel left out. It's not who you are. Got too many of these negative ones. How about this? I think you get the idea. Long periods of being alone. Without at least one friend to call on. I know some of you have this one, you've told me. All right. All of that. Paul counts it as garbage, and it doesn't mean that all the good things you should hate. What it means is as far as your salvation and your acceptance before God and your identity as who you are, none of that defines you, the good and the bad. None of it. And so you can see when you have that attitude, how easy it would be to be content with good times or bad times, with advantages or disadvantages, right? Because every blessing, every good thing that happens in your life, every accomplishment, every success that you have is a bonus, right? I can't believe it! We should be just, if you have that attitude, like you find a dollar on the street, you're like, whoa! Find a dollar! Right? You get some degree that you've been working hard for. Wow! It's not who I am. I don't need it. It's pretty cool. I have a roof over my head, food every meal. We're like, wow! I didn't need this to be happy, but here I have it. That's Paul's attitude. It's why he can rejoice, have joy. He can shout for joy in prison. Because none of it defines him. Only Jesus defines him, and only Jesus defines you. This is who you are if you're a Christian. It's not something you have to do. It's something you acknowledge as the truth. You see the difference? It's amazing how easy it would be to take this illustration and go, okay, I have to do that. I have to It's just acknowledging repentance, acknowledging what the truth is, agreeing with God about who you are, because it is who you are. Jesus has defined you, not your flesh. This covers all your bad deeds and all the bad deeds done to you, but it also covers all what Tim Keller calls your damnable good works. You know, your good works can send you straight to hell. It really can. A lot of people south of the Mason-Dixon line, and probably north of it too, have ridden straight to hell on their good works. So we confess, repent of, count as loss our good works and our bad ones. Your works of fleshly righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, as the prophet says. So you might be saying at this point, but what about my past? I've done some stuff that doesn't want to stay in the trash. It jumps out of the garbage constantly, right? I threw you away, took you out to the street. I get up the next day and you're back on the counter waiting for me every morning. What's the deal? Why won't it stay in the trash? Paul addresses this in verse 12 to 17. He says, I know how to be brought low. Oh, wait, I'm chapter 4, excuse me. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So Paul says, thankfully, Paul says, I haven't accomplished this. I'm stating the truth, but I'm not there yet. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attain. So he says, this is a process and it's hard, even for him. But he says, I know the truth is, the reality is, no matter what I see or what I do or what I think, the reality is I am in Christ, period. And based on that, I'm going to constantly strain. That's effort, isn't it? That's effort. That's not a passive, well, maybe it'll happen one day. He is pressing to attain this. It's what his life is about. And he does it by refusing to look behind and always looking ahead. And by look behind, he's not just saying what all the bad stuff that happened in my life in the past. He's saying, I don't look behind at my accomplishments either. I don't look behind at the fact that I was a good Pharisee and a good Jew and highly educated and grew up in church and was circumcised 8 days after my birth and all that. I'm not looking behind at any of it, and I'm looking ahead at Jesus all the time. And he says, this is how mature people think, and I love that he puts an escape clause in there for those of us who are immature. Right? He says, this is what it means to be a mature Christian. You're constantly looking ahead, putting your identity in Christ, and not looking behind, letting your past successes or failures define you. That's what a mature Christian is. But you know what? If you're immature, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will teach you anyway. Right? Don't worry. Don't be too hard on yourself. Don't look behind at that failure and go, oh, I'm not even good at not looking behind at my failure. He says, don't worry about it. Relax. None of us are perfect. The Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of what I'm telling you, is what he says. So if you want to know what a mature Christian is, it's a Christian that spends less and less time looking behind and more time looking ahead. Less and less time pulling things out of the trash, saying, no, I really am a good person. No, I really am blah, blah, blah. I really am good at this. I really am. This is who I am. Appreciate me. And all this bad stuff, that's in the trash, yeah. I'm just trying to meet God halfway. That's an immature Christian. And what's crazy about that is we tend to, on the outside, the person putting confidence in their flesh looks mature, don't they? They do. Their attendance is better. Their daily devotions are more consistent. Their prayer life is more consistent. They're probably bigger givers, heavier tithers. They probably say fewer inappropriate words. Lose their temper less often. If they do lose their temper, it's in private where no one can see it because that's just what's done. They don't drink too heavily. Unless if they do, they do it in private. Because that's what's done, right? So those people tend to look more mature on the outside. But Paul's defining Christian maturity differently, isn't he? He's defining it by, where's your identity? What do you put your identity in? Where's your confidence? Do you put your confidence in the flesh, or do you put your confidence in Christ Jesus? That's the definition. All right, let's wrap this thing up. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And these two people he's going to mention here next may be part of the group he's been rebuking, not really sure. I entreat Euodia, I should have practiced those pronunciations earlier, and I entreat Syntyche, I don't know. I'll work it out later. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we are warned by Paul, first, put your identity in the right place. Put your confidence in the right place. And then he warns and says, look out for these people who don't teach this. Look out for people who come to you and in one form or another try to convince you that it's Jesus plus something. Jesus plus your good works. Jesus plus anything your flesh produces. And when you add that anything, not only are you to reject the message, but you reject the messenger. It's a great way to choose churches. Just start there. It eliminates a few. It's really important because it's not Christian. It's not gospel. So I think we need to repent. Repent of our confidence in the flesh. Repent even the smallest confidence in our flesh. Whether it's confidence, that's a weird way to put it. But confidence in the power of some bad thing that was done to you over the cross. So you say, this happened when I was growing up. Or I didn't grow up with this, this, or this. My parents didn't love each other, weren't together. Or I was sexually assaulted as a child. And you look at that and you elevate its power and you say, that thing I have confidence in to define me. And I have more confidence in that than I have in the cross to define me. That is the trick Satan plays on us with those things. And the answer is not to go, oh, I have to face this thing and deal with it. The answer is to turn, as Paul says, and look at the cross. You will never beat that thing. You will never have power over it in your flesh. Never. Your flesh is not powerful enough to beat that memory, to beat the power of that sin, to beat any of it. You cannot overcome it in your flesh. The only way to overcome it is to turn and look at the cross and get blown away with how great Jesus is, how powerful he is, and how he really has redefined you. And that thing is actually in the garbage. You don't throw it in the garbage. It's not your power. You repent, which means a change of mind, a change of direction. Isn't that great? So you're facing behind, and repentance is to turn and change direction and face ahead to look at Jesus. That is the only way you overcome that stuff. You can face it and fight it and kick against it all you want to. It's only in seeing Christ that you overcome. And the same is true for all the good stuff. You're like, I know I'm trusting in my own ability, my own strength, my own flesh to get through things and do things. I know I am. I don't know how to stop it because it scares me to death to lose control over stuff and take risks and do those things and to step outside of my comfort zone and all that. I don't know how to do it. Well, the answer is not to look at those things and try to... The answer is to look at Jesus. Face ahead. And that's what repentance is. So we're going to respond to God with a song here in just a second. And I thought maybe I'd just leave the trash can here. As the Lord leads you, if he leads you, and I know, I want to be clear, this is not a magic trash can. We didn't go online and Google magic trash can and spared no expense and brought it in, and everything you throw in there disappears into the abyss of eternity. No. That's not how this works. But I think it's a good symbolic way to repent, don't you? So if you'd like to do that, I'm going to leave the smelly, nasty trash can up here. If you want to just write stuff down and throw it in as we sing together, that would be great. Or if not, if symbolism irritates you, don't do it. All right, it's fine. So why don't we stand up together? I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing together. God, we just confess right now that all that, just along with Paul, we put no confidence in our flesh. We put all confidence in you, Jesus Christ. Help us, Holy Spirit, to not look behind, but to look ahead, to strain towards the goal of living out of our true identity in Christ Jesus. And we repent right now of all our confidence in our own flesh, whether it's the good stuff or the bad stuff. Help us right now to turn and look to you and you alone. And God, I pray for all of us here that you would, as we sing, that you would just convict us, remind us, show us, reveal to us what's in our own heart. The things that we have put confidence in that we need to just throw away. God, that we would agree with you about who we are. And that our minds and our flesh would follow you and not its own will. Would you come and subject our flesh to the will of the Holy Spirit right now? God, specifically, I just want to pray too for anyone here who has been sexually assaulted either at a young age or recently. And God, where Satan seems to want to just come and hit them on a regular basis with that old thing. Holy Spirit, I ask you to just go to them and gently turn them towards Jesus. Turn their head, turn their attention and their hearts to Jesus, and that you would help them to put their full confidence in him. And God, those old wounds, those old things would just fall away. They would lose their power, and they would see that they've been in the trash can all along. God, I pray that this would be a moment of breakthrough for them. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.